Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, we come to thy holy word and we read, the truth of the Lord endureth to all generations. And here we are, O Lord, in the 21st century, praising thee for the privilege of the truth that endures and that it has blessed our hearts and brought us in this generation to love thee and to serve thee. Thank thee for the revelation of truth which thou hast given us. Thou couldst have left us in darkness, in the ignorance of sin. But O Lord our God, thou hast enlightened our minds and gladdened our hearts, and thou hast in the Lord Jesus Christ blessed us abundantly. So, Lord, as we come tonight as a people around thy holy word, meet us in our every need, we pray thee, O God, and bless us in our coming. Cause us, both hearer and preacher, to know indeed that we've been in the presence of God, that we've been handling the word of God, and that we pray that that word by thy Spirit will be a quickening word to cause us to walk the more closely with thee, to enjoy communion with thee, which will be sweet. And O Lord, what a glorious prospect thou hast given us, that we shall be with him and like him. O, what a glorious hope of sure and steadfast, says the apostle. Bless us now and be with us and enrich and encourage us in the Saviour. Amen. For our reading tonight, because we are commencing our studies in the second book of Peter, we're going to read the opening section of that epistle. Chapter 1 of the second epistle of Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. May God bless that reading of his word to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Recently we concluded our ministry on the first epistle of Peter, and tonight we must commence our time in his second epistle, which we trust will prove helpful to the glory of God and the cause of truth. Now in coming to this epistle, we must make some comments as introductory before we turn to the opening verse by way of exposition. For some background comments are needful. This is the most disputed epistles of the New Testament, for there have always been the so-called scholars in Christendom who dispute what amount to two vital things. For they deny this should be in the canon of Scripture, and secondly, they deny that Peter was the author, and so they believe it's forged in his name, it didn't come from him. Now they who study in this area base their opinions on what are referred as external and internal evidence, that which can be gleaned from the epistle's content, internal evidence. Now it's claimed as external evidence that this epistle was little quoted, nor was it widely known, nor indeed generally accepted as part of the sacred canon in the early church. But it was declared to be canonical in AD 397 at the Council of Carthage, and also 4 years earlier at the Council of Laodicea. And so the evidence was such at both of these councils. They agreed that the epistle was genuine, genuinely inspired scripture, and from the hand of Peter. As for the internal evidence, there are a few points we need to note. Firstly, the author calls himself Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, and that in the closing chapter, he makes reference to the previous epistle to the same people to whom this was sent, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the writer also refers to having been with Christ on the Holy Mount when they were favored to behold his majesty. We read again in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And he's aware also of the epistles of Paul. Something's hard to be understood. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Speaks of him as beloved brother. Now, it's written by a man who expects to die soon. Verses 13 to 15 of the opening chapter. By a man who was a Jew, with his many quotations displaying this from the Old Testament. And both the epistles breathe of the same spirit, 1 and 2 Peter. Both epistles refer to many similar issues, such as the flood, 1 Peter 3:20, and this epistle, chapter 2, verses 5, and chapter 3, verse 6. They both refer to Christian liberty. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, 2 Peter 2, verse 19. They both refer to the end of the age. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 7, and 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and verse 10. They both refer to the prophecy of old, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 12, and 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 3, verse 2. Now, it's also been pointed out that words Peter used in the Acts are also found by him in this epistle, being further evidence of the apostle being the person used of God to write this epistle. And as to the purpose of this epistle, it was to encourage scattered Christians in the cultivation of their spiritual life and to warn them against false teachers who troubled God's cause. There was also the purpose to stress the hope of the Lord's people being the end of all things in the coming of the Lord. And it's these three points correspond with the three chapters. Chapter 1, encouraging scattered Christians in the way of holiness, and so a blessed assurance as a result, an entering into the kingdom. Chapter 2, warning them concerning false teachers and the damage they would cause. And chapter 3, the stressing of the hope of God's people, the culmination of all things. Now, there is much we could add by way of introduction, very much more. But we must move into the text of the epistle. For we believe that the author is Peter, and that it is part and intended to be part of Holy Scripture, despite what critics have to say. And thus, we must begin to make comment upon Peter's introduction to the second epistle. Now, the epistle was written to people who are besieged by difficulties in their lives, and from attacks from within the churches, and so there was trouble within and there was trouble without. Now, it's an epistle that has much to teach us, being most relevant to our own situation, although we don't have the persecution to the degree of the people to whom this was sent, but we do have problems, and we do have the hatred of the world, and we certainly are besieged by false teachers. Now, the writer, having commenced his first epistle, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, changed this in his opening words of the second epistle, referring to himself not as Peter, but to as Simon Peter, and adds, a servant to his apostleship. So he used his own name, his old name, Simon, and Peter, given to him when the Lord called him. And we have both names given in this sense in Mark 1:16 and Mark 3:16. And so he refers to who he was when the grace of God met with him, and to what the Lord made him. And this is a lesson to us, that we would keep aware of what we were in sin's way, and of what God's mercy achieved in us. And this will keep us humble, remembering from where we've come. We read in Isaiah 51:1, "Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged." And so we need to keep this in mind, and it will keep us thankful. David noted the contrast between where grace found him and what God's grace achieved in him, when he referred in Psalm 40 to the horrible pit and to the miry clay from which God had brought him. God had delivered him. And in doing so, with reference to this, there was, he said, put into his mouth a new song, which was his praise unto God, put into his voice. And so David and Peter unite in referring to what they were in sin and what they became by God's grace. Peter has referred at the latter end of his first epistle to the importance of humility. Chapter 5:5-6. "Be clothed with humility, because God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And he manifests this as he opens his second epistle, referring to himself not only as Simon, but also as a servant. He's calling himself a slave. The Greek word is doulos. And Paul commences two of his epistles, and James his epistle, in the same way, referring to themselves as slaves to Christ. Paul, in Romans 6, refers to people being slaves to sin. Verse 17, "But by God's grace, they become slaves to Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Bound to his will, subject to his every word, our one and only master." And so although Peter had been greatly honored by his blessed Lord, commissioned as a key shepherd over the lambs and the sheep of Christ, he's down to earth, he's Simon, and he's but a slave. He's not carried away with any personal importance, for although an apostle, it's Christ he serves. So he's humble and desires to help the Lord's people by these inspired epistles. We must note that he does not call himself the Apostle Peter, but an apostle. And we can look in vain in the New Testament to find what is frequently used commonly among God's people. They speak of the Apostle Paul, or even the great Apostle Paul, and the same of Peter and of others. But this would make apostle a title, not a work. They were called to do. It was an office to fulfill. And this I have sought to teach for the past 50 years. But sadly, few listen. We will add to this that our Lord is the apostle. Hebrews 3:1, it's a title to him. So let's not attribute this to mere mortals, but refer to them as an apostle, which designates the work they were called or favored to do, not a special title to be affixed to their name, such as Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul. And so we trust this will be seen for what it is, for we see it in the light of the event of the Mount of Transfiguration, when it was suggested they should make 3 tabernacles for the Lord Moses and Elijah. And Peter's suggestion was reproved by a voice from heaven, And they saw no man but Jesus only. Matthew 17 verses 4 to 8. It's Christ who stands alone above all others. And he is referred to as the apostle, and others refer to themselves as an apostle. So let's note this and keep to what is biblical, and refrain from attributing to who are servants what belongs to Christ, being a title to him alone and a work to others. So we must speak of Peter as they speak of themselves, Peter, an apostle, designating his work. Paul, an apostle. And this is what you always find. Never Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter. Now, Peter is not writing this epistle for the benefit of the world, but to a people who have obtained like precious faith with us, a faith that's in unity with these apostles and all other believers. For it's the faith of God's elect that unites them to Christ as one body. And so Peter refers to himself, and therefore of all God's people, as a slave, doulos. And Kenneth Weiss states, it's the most abject and servile term for a slave of the five words the Greeks used when speaking on one who serves. The verb form being dio, to bind, and thus it denotes one who was born a slave. And this is what's true of all God's people, born into slavery to sin by natural birth. But as used here, born in slavery to Christ by the new birth, Christ is their master. But added to this, that God's salvation has made us servants of the Most High God, slaves to him. We share one faith, which we've not attained by anything we have done, but we have obtained it, says Peter. And so, as believers, we need to realize we are born into a willing, loving servitude to the Lord by the work of regeneration in us. So may we render to him full compliance as such. We're not our own. We've been bought by a price. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20. And so being owned by purchase, we become a people of servitude in order to glorify God, says Paul. But in our service, let's ensure that we are pleasing to the Lord our Master. Doulos refers to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. And so it must be with the attitude, nothing really matters about self as long as I glorify my blessed Lord. The Greek word rendered obtain is not the same word rendered the same by Peter in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, obtained mercy. And this is then repeated. But that Greek word is eleo. The word here, which concerns faith, is langkanho. We turn again to Kenneth Weiss for his explanation of this Greek word. For what he says is of the utmost importance and must be noted. When I was a young believer, in the year 1960, the person who set me on the way by teaching me reform principles, given me some excellent books such as Luther on the bondage of the will and Calvin's eternal predestination of God and Strong's concordance, he told me that these would be most helpful to me. And at the time, he gave me several books by Kenneth Weiss in his studies in the Greek text. And he told me at the time, study him on the Greek words and what he says. Don't follow him with his additional comments. And that was wise. For he's an Arminian who then, after making a just and honest comment on the text, then tries to twist what he has said to suit his Arminian theology. So just note what he says is the meaning of the Greek and just take it from there. Concerning this, obtaining like precious faith, he tells us it's to obtain by lot. It's a divine allotment. So it's saving faith that's given by sovereign grace to the elect. End of quotation. Now this is quite a statement for an Arminian, and no doubt he would make some argument given Arminian concept of salvation, as he does in that very section, with the sinner's involvement in their own salvation. But this statement of Peter's is as clear as it can be, that saving faith is not natural to us. It's allotted to us. It's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and to obedience, says Peter as he opened his first epistle, verse 2. Now we must remain for a while on this subject of saving faith, for it's vital to a correct, God-glorifying understanding of salvation, that it has its source in God and has its purchase in God, and it has its application in God. It's altogether of God. This has been a battleground for hundreds of years, especially since the 17th century. For although Pelagianism preceded this, it's Arminianism that's caused the greater problem. What our fathers called the spawn of popery, which has fed the pride of man rather than humble them, made them believe that they are the decisive factor in their own salvation. They speak of my faith, which they freely offered, their decision when given the choice to believe or reject the gospel, for their will was not adversely affected by the fall in Eden, they tell us. And so sovereign free will is taught that man is in control of his eternal destiny, having faith which they can decide to exercise. So it's not allotted to them, as the text tells us. It's present with them. It's available to all. Now we read and hear people differing whether John Calvin taught limited atonement, particular redemption, which I find amazing, for it's as clear as crystal that he taught double predestination. Now this issue of saving faith settles the matter of the election of grace. And for whom did Christ die? For saving faith is not in the domain of sinners, it's granted to them. God is discriminatory in doing so, and it unites us to Christ. For when he died and purchased all that was necessary for the salvation of the people for whom he paid the purchase price, their repentance and faith. And thus, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said in chapter 3 verse 2 of the second epistle, all men have not faith. So it's not common to man to exercise as they please. And when writing to the Philippians in the opening chapter, he referred to faith in Christ as a divine gift. Unto you it is given to believe on him. The Lord, when speaking as the shepherd of the sheep, told the Jews who gathered around him, and I'm quoting from John 10, verse 26, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. So faith is limited to a people who are regarded as Christ's sheep. It is only they who will believe, an elect people. And this is as clear as it could be. Another clear statement is in Acts 13, verse 48. Which is in the context of the work of the gospel. And who would believe? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now the influence of the gospel is in God's hands, and the people to whom Peter wrote were not serving the Lord because they decided to exercise faith in Christ, for they were allotted faith. it was given to them. They were favored. They were objects of eternal love. Another statement we find in Acts 18, verse 27, which again displays that faith is not natural or common to man in sin, who, when he had come, helped them much which had believed through grace. This teaches the need of divine grace to produce faith, ordained to this. And we must quote Paul's words to the Ephesians, which is often quoted upon this issue. After writing of the depth of sin from which they'd been brought by the quickening of God's Spirit and raised to be seated in heavenly places, he then tells them they had not been saved by an exercise of so-called free will, but by God's grace to serve God as appointed, being ordained to good works to walk therein rather than walking as they had been. Paul speaks of that earlier in the chapter, walking according to the course of this world, verse 2, and that the faith to do so was of God, walking in the light of truth. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The scriptures we've quoted from Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, Philippians 1, verse 29, John 10, verse 26, Acts 13, verse 48, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Acts 18, verse 27, and we could add Acts 5, 31, and Acts 11, 18, and 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, to show that repentance is also granted sinners. It's not natural to them. It's impossible to them. It flows from regenerating the regenerating work of God's Spirit, which brings the presence of faith. And repentance flows from the presence of faith, a new disposition, that sinners become aware of their guilt and sorrow over their guilt, a consciousness of offending God and needing mercy. And it's granted to a people, given to them, not being possible for them to hate what they presently love in sin's bondage. Unless faith is present through regeneration, the new birth, there's the need to repeat these principles from time to time. And people who hear all the messages that are preached from Brinzian on different series will be aware of this. But we do so for two main reasons. Firstly, the messages go out on the internet, and people may hear messages from some series, but not another, and so it will be fresh to them. And secondly, we do so on the basis of the practice of this inspired apostle, who wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, he was writing to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And then again in chapter 1, verse 12, we have this again. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and to be established in the present truth. And so there was much that needed to be repeated again and again, said Peter, so that they would be grounded in these things, sure about them. Now I speak of essential doctrinal truth that establishes in the mind what is vital to a correct, God-honoring understanding. Cardinal truth, all that's important to the honouring of God. Hearts are opened unto salvation by God. Acts 16, verse 14. People are made willing. They're not naturally inclined to things spiritual and eternal. Made willing by the power of the Lord. Psalm 110, verse 3. And in the very chapter which records the Lord instructing Nicodemus as to the new birth, and showing him it was a sovereign work of the Spirit as the wind blowing where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. A sovereign work. He showed him why it was necessary for God to deliver sovereignly. He told Nicodemus, because men love darkness, and because men hate the light, verses 19 to 20 of that third chapter of John, and will not come to the light, he says, and so there's the necessity of divine intervention. And God does so by allotting faith to a people. For we read in Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so faith is so necessary. And this is bestowed, saving faith and living faith, this being not our own, but the faith of Christ, Galatians 2:20, the faith of the Son of God. Once we truly grasp that only they who are ordained to eternal life believe, only they have faith, then we'll not challenge the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. We'll not dispute unconditional election. We'll not argue about limited atonement or irresistible grace, for these will all fall into place. God gives faith according to his saving purpose to an elect people whom Christ purchased by his precious blood unto salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father electing, the Son purchasing, and the Spirit applying. And it's the third of these that's here referred to by Peter, the applying of the benefits of salvation to the elect of God, allocating them or allotting them faith. Faith is initial, for it's present in the sinner the moment he's born again, and so it precedes repentance in the sinner's recovery. Although many believe repentance precedes faith. But it should be noted that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 14 and 15, the chapter on faith, chapter 14, comes before the one on repentance, chapter 15. And this is the case. We read at the close of Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if our repentance did not flow from faith, even repentance would be a sin. It would be of the flesh. Peter refers to this faith as like precious faith with us. So there is only one faith, this being the faith of the apostles of Christ. And this does not change, being as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. For this faith remains the same, as does God and his truth. But we live in a day when so much change takes place, for the historic faith is openly questioned, abused, and attacked. Christian church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, upon what they taught, upon God's word, which they were favored to declare and honor, Ephesians 2 verse 20. And so Peter, nor any other leader in the Christian faith, could justly claim they have a different faith than all others, than God's people. For it's one faith, stated by Paul to be so in Ephesians 4 verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now saving faith is identical, for its faith saves, not great faith or little faith. And so all God's people have been delivered by faith in Christ. But this faith is then manifested in the believer's life. This can be strong or it can be weak. And the Lord on a number of occasions reproved his disciples for their shallowness of faith, this being living faith, not the faith that saved them. And such as Matthew 6:30 and Matthew 8:26, he reproved them, O thou of little faith, the shallowness of their faith. Peter also referred to this faith, not only as in unity with them, the one faith that they all enjoyed, but he referred to it as precious, an adjective used a number of times in his two epistles, referring to many things as being precious. And in this verse, he's inspired to use the Greek word eisetimos. And this is the only use of this word by Peter, for he used two other words also translated precious, timios, four times, and then timos, twice. Now the usual word translated precious is timios, used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:12, and by James chapter 5 verse 7, and by John six times in the Revelation. So there are three words in the epistles and the Revelation translated precious. One being dominant, but the one we have here stands on its own. It's a word made up of isot, which is equal in quality or quantity, and timos, like in honor or like in value. And the Greek scholar Vincent suggests that both meanings are applicable here. It's used in this context to show that the truth we have been allocated is the same as the faith of the apostles, and no different in honor or value to them or to us. It is precious to us all. And so we're not given a lesser faith, a diluted faith in comparison to these greatly favored chosen apostles. And this ought to delight our hearts. We have a priceless, a precious faith with them. Now, we're not much time left, but we ought to mention that the writer of this epistle is a humble servant of his Lord, whose faith is no different than the lowest believer, and of no greater value to him than to them. For he's an elder among elders, 1 Peter 5 verse 1, and but a slave as we all are. And yet, in Christendom, we find the exaltation of popes over the centuries who are far removed from the man they claim to have been the first bishop of Rome and upon whom they claim the church is built. Now, we'll enlarge upon this with our next message in our series on the miracles, when we'll speak upon the man, the lame man at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, wonderfully restored, silver and gold have I none, and so on, a wonderful healing. Now the writer is certainly not exalted above the saints, and he makes this very clear in this opening verse, and so we trust we've made this clear this evening, and it's proved helpful. We thought to have moved to complete the opening verse and address the righteousness of God our Saviour Jesus Christ, but we will do so, God willing, with our next message. We close by encouraging they who feel their faith is weak to realize that the Lord tells us what faith, be it a grain of mustard seed, can achieve. It can achieve great things. There's also the promise that he'll not break the bruised reed. What a wonderful Saviour. Nor quench the smoking flax. Matthew 12 verse 20. So we have a blessed Master who will help us to become stronger in faith and the more enjoy his fellowship, being the closer to him and the more trusting to him. Now over the years we've moved into one series after another preaching here at Brinsey since 1979, and here we begin yet another series. The Lord knows how long it will take us, or whether the Lord will allow us to complete it. But we trust that as we work our way through this epistle, the Lord will bless it to us. Pray that this will be so, and may we encourage one another in this like precious faith that we are favored to enjoy. May the Lord be with you and with all God's people everywhere. Amen. Now shall we continue singing in Psalm 118? Let's sing, shall we, the closing four stanzas, verses 24 to 29, the tune of St. Andrew. This is the day God made, in it we'll joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. We from the house which to the Lord pertains, you blessed are. God is the Lord, who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind thee upon the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. Thou art my God, I will thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy lasts always. These four stanzas, this is the day God made in it, we sing to St. Andrew. This is the day God made in it. We'll joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name, God calleth us to save. We from the house which through the Lord ordained, you blessed us. God is the Lord who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind unto the altar, Lord, through God the sacrifice. Thou art my God, I thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Turn on to God, for he is good. His mercy lasts always. Now we do give praise, our Lord, our God, for another opportunity of meeting together this Sabbath day. We bless thee for thine appointment. And we give thanks, O Lord, that thou hast taught us duty, enjoying the privileges attended to those things that thou dost require of us. May we do so with more diligence, we pray the Lord. May thy name be the greater honored among us. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray thee, in our desires that thy kingdom come. O Lord, come in saving power, we pray thee, and glorify thy name. Come in to conquer the hearts of sinners. O blessed, send out thy rod out of Zion, we pray thee, and make thy people willing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
Amen.